Yeah, you said you guys had some good discussion last week. You guys remember what you talked about?
Yeah.
Yeah.
What'd you talk about?
She didn't tell you.
Why don't you tell them?
I don't think I have to tell them. We talked about, sexual immorality and the glorification of God with the use of the body.
Oh, Robert. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I remember that.
Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah, and we got off on verse 18, like how, like what constitutes like hierarchy of sin, kind of, sort of.
Mm-hmm. Hierarchy of sin.
Well, it within verse chapter 6, verse 18.
Yeah, I see it. And why was that scary to tell me?
Oh, that was scary to me.
She talked about it more than that's why.
I think it was because of the, you know, when if you have sexual relations and how it affects, how it messes up your mind. That's what it was talking about.
Oh, how it's like
about.
Somehow affects, like it's a triune effect.
And it's a, you know, it's because our bodies belong to God. And versus like if we smoke, it's not affecting, affecting me, but it may not affect him that I smoke. But if I go and have a sexual relationship and I belong to God, it does something to the mind. It really messes up the mind because God and I dwell as one. Mm-hmm. So we are joined together. And that's why it says, if I go enjoying myself, why would I go enjoying myself with a harlot? Because even though I'm not married or married, I'm still married to God. And so I would be...
Yeah. Yeah.
You understand what I'm trying to say?
Yeah. Yeah, I think so. Yeah, there's obviously... You know, sometimes I think we get a little carried away with our... kind of compartmentalizing and, you know, making some things worse than others and that. In that sense, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body. He commits sexual immorality, sins against his own body. You know, with sexual sin, I think that it's not just sexual sin. There's a lot of types of sinful activities that we can get into that there's not a hierarchy in the sense that some are more condemnable than others, or some make you a worse sinner than others. There's a hierarchy, though, in the sense that the consequences can be very different, you know, and far-reaching. So, you know, if I'm, like Jesus said, he brought physical, sexual immorality and mental, emotional, fantasy sexual immorality to the same place when he's like, great, you know, you never committed adultery, cool, but whoever lusts after a woman in his heart has committed adultery already in his heart, you know. And his point is that whether you're doing it outside the body or not doesn't make you better or worse. It's about the type of person you are, because who you are on the inside is who you are. And so, you know, just to clarify that, I'm sure that Ben didn't really say anything different, but yeah, difference in consequence. Same in moral or immoral value.
Is how he said that the consequences in regard to it, I think human being is that the mind is affected, both like the soul and the spirit are affected, like all three parts of the human being. Mm.
I see. So he's talking about the trichotomous view of the human being, where we're body, soul, and spirit.
Right. As we're like smoking a cigarette, it's like just
affects your body.
Thing. Right. It's not right. A soul. It's not a.
Yeah. Yeah. That's good. I think that that's valid. And there are studies that have shown that people who are addicted to pornography, for instance, it really rewires your brain in a similar way that heroin addiction. It has the same kind of power. And so there's definitely truth to that. But just again, as long as we're all clear that we're talking about consequence rather than how condemnable something is. So, all right, let's pray, guys. Let me give you this like kind of warning slash plea for mercy. I slept for 1.5 hours last night, so I am completely just like distracted and in Never Never Land in a lot of ways. So sorry if I ramble today, but you know, God's good and He'll make some good conversation out of it. Okay? All right, Father, thanks for this time together. Lord, thank you so much for grace. Thank you for your love for us. God, I thank you that you just love us, each one that's in this room, right where we're at today. And none of us have been perfect this week. None of us have been perfect today. We've all been the opposite, God. We're not just undeserving people, we're ill-deserving people because of the things that we think and the things that we do. And yet, all the time, you love us, God, just like with human fathers who love their kids, who do the same old things over and over again or rebel in different ways. We just thank you that you love us, God, and that we can be confident because of Jesus that we stand before you accepted. Thank you for that, Lord, that you're looking at every one of us and thinking and saying to us, I accept you. I love you. I welcome you. I'm happy about you. I believe in you and I believe in good things for you. And I thank you for that, Lord. And we receive your pronouncements of mercy over us today. And God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, bring to this room today words of wisdom and knowledge and prophecy, and illuminate our minds to understand the teaching of your scripture. Just help us to get out of it what we need to get out of it today, Lord. We do ask for stuff that would be formative and transformative for our life down the road, that things would happen today that affect our distant future, but we need you today, God. And so wherever even the rest of this day has looked like, some of us have maybe had a successful feeling day, God, but there could be stuff right around the corner in this class, after this class, and we just ask for the right stuff that we need from you to happen in and through each one of us in here. God, let it be. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So, for context sake, up to this point, like we've looked at a ton, Paul's main thing as he began the book of 1 Corinthians is to really help us understand how gracious God has been to us and to really convince us that the gospel and faith in the simple biblical gospel is the mechanism through which all of God's grace gets poured out in our lives, okay? And then he moved from that to applying the gospel to how we should look at our human leaders first, and that we should have neither an overly critical or an overly inflated view of human leaders, because just like us, they are just sinners saved by grace, called by God, being used by grace. And then in chapter 5, we picked up looking at church discipline, and he started talking about the subject of sexual immorality. Obviously, he dealt with a lot of that last week as well. And so it's just, these are the chapters in 1 Corinthians that nobody, the average church isn't too stoked to get into, because it talks about sex like over and over and over again. You know, when I was the pastor in Salmon, Idaho, of a Calvary there, and I was transitioning out, it was funny to me because I had started teaching through 1 Corinthians, and I got through chapter 4, and the guy who came in behind me just felt like God was giving him wisdom that he needed to just continue on with things as they had been going instead of coming in as the new guy and changing everything. And so one of the things he felt convicted about was he just needed to pick right up where I left off and keep teaching. And it was about the first week he was there and I was gone. He's like, I just wanted to say thanks for leaving me with all the sex chapters. You know? And I was like, well, congratulations, man. Enjoy your new church. You know, but it's so needed, don't you guys think? I mean, is sex a big issue in our lives? Is sex a big issue in our culture? You know, and I mean, you can look at it at multiple levels. Like, there's the culture at large. There's so many issues going on about sexuality. And I just read yesterday from a girl I've known for a long time. She doesn't know Jesus. And I consider her a friend and a real sweetheart, but she's posted an article basically condemning the idea of being certain about our child's gender based on their physical makeup. And the contention of the article was that gender is a choice, and gender is molded by our surroundings and conditioned by our, you know, the worldviews that are poured into us. It's not something that's determined by God, who makes us indicative by whether or not we have male or female anatomy. So your body is one thing, but your gender is something, a preference and emotion. And so this is why, you know, it's a growing issue in our culture where people are like, well, I know anatomically I'm a guy, but I feel like I'm a woman trapped in a man's body. And in light of that, there's very real pushes in our society to force the culture at large to not only let that person self-identify as a woman trapped in a man's body, but to affirm and treat them as such and to buy that as well. And so my intent isn't to demonize those people. They're just people like us who are lost and dealing with deception. And they're not the enemy. They're the mission field. They're people that need God's love and grace just like us. And, you know, just like my friend, she doesn't think she's a woman trapped in a man's body, but she believes that there are those out her. They're like that. And I would say it's because she's being conditioned by the culture, you know, and by sin from within and sin from without. And so, but the point is, like, you look at the culture, it's like, man, we've got to be asking this question, like, who gets to decide? That's the first thing. Like, who gets to have the final word on this? And where do we look to hear from that person or thing about the final word on issues of sexuality? And obviously you guys are in Bible college, so the answer we'd obviously all grant as well. You know, just like anything that gets created or invented in society, we need to ask the inventor what the purpose of his invention was. And so when we're dealing with humans, it's like, obviously, we go and we ask God. And in asking God, we know we come objectively to his word to figure out the answer to those things. But for most or many unchurched, unsaved people, that is not obvious. It's not. The obvious thing is you go to self, you go to feelings, you go to emotions, you go to preferences, and you decide your purpose. You discover your purpose. Your purpose isn't something that somebody above you who created you reveals to you. It's something you go and discover for yourself. And I'd have to say that's where I was when I became a Christian. And I told you guys, like, I was living in Portland working for the Human Rights Campaign, I was an advocate, a social activist for the lesbian, gay, bisexual, transsexual community. Not because I was gay, but because I believed in this kind of philosophy about human identity. And it took God saving me first with grace and then transforming me by the renewing of my mind through his word before you could, like, it really, and I don't mean this derogatorily, but that's insane, right? It's insane to, like, it, as believers who have had the veil removed from our eyes, and we have the Holy Spirit, like he talked about in 1 Corinthians 3, teaching us the truth of God and bringing to our minds spiritual illumination to see truth. Like, you're just like, what do you mean? Like, what do you think, that God made a mistake? Oh, darn, that one was a woman. I accidentally gave her the dude parts. You know, it's like, is that what we think? Like, anyone that's in their right spiritual mind looks at it, and you can see it for the sinful, demonic insanity that it is. But they still have a veil over their heart and their understanding. Yeah.
Okay, so from coming from that background, because that gets me, that whole topic just gets me so frustrated, especially when you have people on TV that identify, that are, you know, cryogenically they're a man, but they identify as a woman. And as a woman, I find that completely offensive, because this is just a mockery of what it truly means. But you can't, and my whole approach to that is, like, you may identify like that, but cryogenically, like, scientifically, you can't change your chromosomes. So where does the logic, where does the reason, where does the
Well, yeah.
Like, I mean, where does that fit in? Because they, because individuals that come against Christians and say you are being, you're ignorant, you're prejudiced, all this stuff, you're not using your intellect, you're not using reason. It's like, okay, well, I can see it this way. Why can't they see, I mean,
yeah, so
is it the blinder?
Yes. So the response that we all want to work for is compassion instead of frustration. Obviously, we are all united in our mutual knee-jerk reaction sometimes, which is like, good grief, you know. But then we come back and be transformed by the renewing of our minds and say, well, good grief me, you know. And so that's the thing. Like, we want to work for compassion. And as far as that person's mind, again, like, we've talked about this, and we can talk about it, and we should as much as we need to, and we need to talk about it for the rest of our lives as Christians, where... Like, there's a National Apologetics Conference coming up. Cool. Awesome. Apologetics are great. They have a place. Always be ready to give a reason for the faith that is within you, or the hope that's within you, from 1 Peter, you know. But at the end of the day, apologetics can only go so far. It's just the human side. And so with that, I mean, if I'm having a conversation that's not a heated argument where we're just not really listening to it, but if somebody, like, wanted to sit down and say, look, as a Christian, just walk me through this. Why don't you see what I'm saying is true? I wouldn't be afraid to say logical things like, well, basic human biology tells me that those parts don't go together. You know what I mean? Like, with, like, if you're looking at two guys, for instance, that it just doesn't, that's basic human, but like, you can see it. That part has a particular function. That one has a particular function, and they are not in agreement with one another, you know? But I know as a Christian, at the end of the day, though God might use that statement of truth, and truth is that which corresponds to reality, he might use that statement of truth to help open their minds. At the end of the day, they need a spiritual opening of their minds. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians, or 2 Corinthians 4, that the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And so apologetics are good, but they can only go so far. We have to, as Christians, and this is where compassion is stirred up, when we realize afresh it's not just about logic. It's not just about, well, having the right argument. And why, it's like, this is the same reason if I go sit down with a Mormon and I'm like, come on over to my house, missionary, and we're going to talk about the validity of Mormonism, and I just wreck them with all these historical contradictions and everything. Because there's still potentially a spiritual blinding that only God can really work through. That person, I might win the argument and lose the person relationally because I'm right. But at the end of the day, it's not about arguing. Does that make sense? So that the why always comes back to a spiritual blinding and sin. And here's the other thing. It's not just that we can't just blame it on Satan, but like all of us, Romans 1 is true in their lives, where it says that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. You know, so there's much more to it than, and this is a thing that it honestly bugs me a little bit about people that are super heavy about apologetics, is I'm like, you guys, most apologists I know and have read, they sound arrogant and rude, you know, and it's like they forget there's a majorly complex spiritual dynamic that's happening inside of everyone, and also demonic forces that are coming against their minds. And so, and that's why when Christians are like, man, what's your problem? How could you really think that we just were fish and just like walked out of the ocean someday? I mean, that is crazy. It is preposterous. But it's only the insanity that we all share as human beings apart from the gracious revelation of God, you know. So it's right, it is appalling, but let's direct our anger at the devil. Let's direct our anger at sin. Let's direct our compassion toward the person. And take open doors to have conversations about logical things. But at the end of the day, be very sensitive to taking the temperature on this conversation. If it's going in the realm of like, we're just fighting it out, look, I love you. And when you're ready to talk about these things, cool, I'm always here. But I don't want to fight with you about this stuff. Yeah.
When I think about like how far I've come and like how doesn't. Every once in a while, I'll throw before loops that people believe what they believe. But when I draw back to like what I believe, what I was in the world and stuff, it makes it something that's like, that makes sense. Like that they would believe that because I believe that.
Yeah.
And I was
right.
So far off the deep end.
We can't forget where we came from.
Right.
Well, let's actually get into the chapter here. So, all that to say, he starts, what he's doing in chapters 7, 8, and 9 is he's just applying the gospel and how it should transform our view of these key issues of life. And today in 7, 8, and 9, hopefully we get through it.
Okay.
Chapter
what are you talking about?
7.
What verse?
1. So, in chapter 7, it's basically how our understanding of the gospel transforms our views of sex and dating and marriage. Chapter 8 is how our understanding of the gospel transforms our view of Christian liberty and friendship. And then chapter 9 is how understanding the gospel transforms our view of leadership rights, our rights as leaders, and our preferences. So, first of all, in chapter 7, we're just going to read through it. I mean, I don't have like this stellar outline or anything. We're just going to read it and talk about it as we go. Well, we'll make points. We just don't know what they are yet. Just take notes and, you know, stuff that stands out to you, gives understanding. Great. So, yeah, how does the gospel and all the grace we've received transform our view of marriage as an institution and how we should operate within it? Verse 1, chapter 7, Paul says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." And I'll just stop right there. Just a quick thing. I like in this that what Paul's showing us is this good example of how leaders need to actually answer questions that people are asking. You guys see that? Now, concerning the things which you wrote to me about, concerning the questions that are actually on your mind, how many of you have seen examples of Christian leaders that are like ranting and raving about things and trying to answer questions that nobody is asking and are completely irrelevant to the culture of this time? Anybody seen that? I can I think there was a bit of an example of this not very long ago where I saw this post by Ken Ham from Answers in Genesis. Somebody had shared it on Facebook or something that he was actually discussing whether or not aliens could be saved if they really existed. And his whole point was, even if aliens exist, you know, they could never be saved and reconciled to God because Jesus died for men and human beings are covered under the atonement exclusively, and therefore even if aliens were alive, they would just be burned and go to hell anyway, just like the fallen angels is what he's trying to say. There's no and I read that and I just thought, who cares? You know, like, well, maybe I'll write an article about, you know, I'm not saying unicorns exist, but if they did, you know, I don't think they could come to faith in Jesus. It's like, dude, nobody's asking that question, and I don't want to be mean about it, but I'm just like, it's like, come on, man. I think we should always, as leaders, make our aim answering questions that people actually have that matter, you know. In the 60s and 70s, people were, and it's a resurgence in this issue now with atheism, but there was a couple decades there where atheism was just not the big deal. And I read a story not very long ago about a church that they decided they were going to make a real big push to reach out to lost people. And it was during this time frame in their community where atheism was just not the issue. It was more pluralism was the issue. But they decided to bring in this speaker who was going to talk about the issue of atheism and how it's not, you know, just kind of debunk it with an apologetic presentation and so on. And funny enough, they spent thousands of dollars, brought this person in, put all these materials out, and nobody showed up. And the point that the person in the that wrote this article was making was that they're trying to answer questions that nobody's asking. And that's a big problem, you guys, in the church culture in the States at large. When I go and talk to, it was really good for me to work in just a secular job for a year before I came down here. And partly for this very reason, it enabled me to go and be around all just basically only non-Christians and hear afresh about the issues that they're thinking through in life. And most of them, it was like, you know, where is God when my child has cancer? You know, where is God when I lose my job because of a recession? These kinds of things. But I'm reading the primary big platform voices from which Christians seek to answer the questions of the culture online and so on and so forth. And what I'm reading about the things we're trying to answer and pouring all this energy into, the average non-Christian is like, who cares? I don't know what you're talking about. And then this specifically would be most applicable to leading Christians, though, too. You know, again, just this issue of sex. People inside the church really need help navigating sexuality. They need help dealing with, well, what does the Bible say about homosexuality? What does it say about getting a gender reassignment? What does it say about getting a sex change? What principles can we know about these things? What is permissible in the bedroom when I'm married? What is there anything that's not permissible in the bedroom when I'm married? What about, you know, all of these kinds of things? And we have whole sections of our Bible that at least give us good principles to apply to that. And yet there's many churches that, and many pastors that it's like, it's a taboo subject. We're afraid. I mean, you could probably think of questions right now that if you had a safe place where no one would flip out, you would really like to ask somebody who maybe could give you a biblical answer about some things regarding the issue of sex. But in reality, you can probably think of some of those questions that there ain't no way you're going to bring that up in a Bible college. And it's not because it's crass or inappropriate. It's just, it doesn't feel like it's okay to talk about those things in church. And if that's not your story, cool. You're the exception rather than the rule. Yeah.
Isn't there an outlet for that, but like in premarital counseling, like, don't those topics get discussed?
Google.
Well, that's too broad of a question, because I mean, that comes down to whoever's performing the premarital counseling. If you're asking, isn't that the appropriate context for it? It is a appropriate context for it. To me, this is like church leaders just got to have wisdom, know their congregations, but they better be talking about it somewhere and offering it up somewhere. That might mean, you know what, for the next 2 months, our women's ministry is going to be talking about this issue from the women's direction, and our men's ministry is going to be talking about all of this stuff from the men's direction. We're going to do Q&As. We're going to do small groups. We're going to be open and honest as we can as leaders. And then, yeah, definitely, in premarital counseling, to me, any premarital counseling that doesn't just, like, uncomfortably get that couple as much as they can asking questions that they really, like, you know, leave nothing off the table. Like, let's talk about it now, because this thing, we've been doing it too long where it's just like, well, we don't really talk about that at church, you know, even though it's in the Bible, that God wrote. You know, like, we try to be more holy than God. God is not nearly as prudish and weird as Christians are. And I'm not trying to make anyone uncomfortable, but look it. This is the Bible. He just talked about a dude sleeping with his stepmom or something, at best. You know? Have you ever, we've gone there here before, guys, but come on, read the book of Genesis. There's some, this is like X-rated material. The Song of Solomon, most Jewish young boys weren't allowed to read that book until a certain age because it is so erotic. And that's my point. I'm not saying, like, you know, pastors should get up and tell dirty jokes in the pulpit, you know. I'm talking about real, I don't care, like, find the context to church, like, and I'm talking to you guys, because a lot of you, you know, at least some of you are like, I want to do church leadership, I want to help out with women's or men's ministry or whatever, but even just being a Christian who can talk, with, give an educated, thought out, relevant response to anyone who asks. You know, God forbid your non-Christian friend come up and say, you know, I want to know about this XYZ issue on this stuff. And we're just like, I don't know. We don't really talk about that. Well, I thought your God created sex. I thought he told you to multiply and fill the face of the earth. And we pretty much know what that means, right? I thought he said, like, you know, all this, but you don't know? You never thought about this? They don't teach about this? That's ridiculous. So, anyway, I'm trying to get off my little hobby horse here. The point is, as leaders, as Christians, we want to be able to speak to the things people are actually wondering about, and one of those huge areas is the issue of sex. Okay? So, now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, 40 minutes in, half a verse down, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. And obviously, a lot of this stuff, we're going to have to compare scripture with scripture, okay? And we get the gist of what he's saying is, like, obviously he's not saying, like, man, you gave Shane a high five, you are in sin. You know, like, he's talking about sexually touching somebody that you're not married to in the context of heterosexual marriage between a man and a woman as God defined it and commissioned it and did all that stuff back in Genesis. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, because this is an issue, God has given us things to help us deal with this. Let each man have his own wife. Note that it doesn't say wives. Okay, let each man have his own wife, singular, and let each woman have her own husband. I like Paul's not as big of a sexist as everybody likes to say in the world. He reverses it. Let a man have his wife, let the woman have her husband. It goes both ways. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife, what kind of affection are we talking about here? Verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and then come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. So, this is like, it means what it sounds like, okay? If we can just be honest about it, like Paul is saying, sexual immorality is an issue. One of the reasons God gave to us the union of marriage, knowing sin was going to be a reality in our world, was to help us not live a life of sexual sin and impurity. And so his solution to that, God's solution is, you know, when God provides, as God guides, if God calls, if he grants, you should get married. And when you get married, you need to not think like the world, that the woman would say, this is my body, I decide, I do what I want with it. And he's not giving husbands a green light to abuse anything. So don't let any man, and as guys, don't be that guy that would try to use the Bible to be abusive and exploit women. He's not saying that. He's just talking about the basic act of men and women having sexual intimacy in the context of the marriage relationship. He's saying, look, wife, you cannot punish your husband by saying no sex for you for 2 months. In fact, you're probably punishing yourself, because all you're doing is hanging your husband out to dry in the world of temptation. And vice versa. That's not as much of an issue typically, where husbands are like, I'm not having sex with you for 2 months. That's a rare guy, you know? But either way, where our culture is saying, it's my body, I will abort the baby if I want, I don't care what the man says, God says, no, your body is his body. And his body, I'm not a sexist, is your body. And neither one of you gets to say, I decide what I do with my body all the time. It belongs to both of you. You're one flesh, and that's part of the bag. And so, because you love each other, and you don't want either of you to be any more vulnerable to sexual sin than is just going to be natural in this world, you need to come together, and you need to render to each one what is due. This is like, you can look at it as a command or when you're married, or you can look at it as like a green light. You know? He's like, that's permission that most of us really hope is true, that God is saying is actually true. He's like, you guys, come together by all means. Do that. And don't deprive one another. And it's like Ken was telling me the other day when he teaches on this, you know, he says, don't deprive one another except for consent for a time that you may give yourselves to prayer and fasting. And Ken will usually ask the congregation, you know, don't raise your hands, but are any of you withholding sexual intimacy as a form of punishment? Well, how many of you are doing that to fast and pray right now? And, like, obviously no one's going to raise their hand, partly because we don't fast and pray as evangelical Christians for the most part. But that's what he says. Like, this is something that should be frequent, common, benefit, and servant-oriented, right? He's saying serve one another this way. Help each other out with the area of temptation. And if you guys agree, you know, and I think one of the reasons he's saying, if you guys agree by consent to not do that for a while so you can devote yourself to prayer and fasting, if anything can become an idol in our lives, it is the issue of sexual intimacy, right? It's a great gift, but even in the context of marriage, he's saying, you know, I think he's implying it could get to the point where that's the god of the relationship. And so I would see in this even an implied exhortation to even a married couple to say, look, have all the fun you want to, but it might be necessary at times to take a break from each other and realign yourselves individually with who the real God is, where the real source of ultimate and enduring and eternal satisfaction is, and that's in your individual relationships with the Lord. And so it might be that you take some time through consent to pray. But then he says, it's like, he's like, but don't get too carried away with that either. And he says, come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. You guys, our lean as human beings is always away from self-control. It is. Whether it, well, I'm not sleeping around. Yeah, but our minds, our pull, our default is always to gravitate away from the Lord. And so he's saying, again, this Satan is, 1 Peter 5, roaming around like a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. And man, is he using this area of sex. And I know that, like, none of you are married, right? So this is not irrelevant for you, okay? Because, again, you need to be able to speak to the issue in other people's lives as God gives you opportunity. But, you know, maybe, Lord willing, you will be married. Maybe he has called you to be single, and we'll talk about that too. That's a gift. But anyway, it's relevant for all of us. It's relevant just to know how to vote, right? In humility and love. So he says, I say this, verse 6, as a concession, not as a commandment, for I wish that all men were even as I myself, but each one has his own what? Gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. So Paul, to me, states very plainly that he is celibate, okay? He's not married, he's not having sexual relationships with anybody, but the fact that he can say, man, I wish you were all like myself, shows me that Paul has exactly what he said. He has a gift based on what God wants to do in his life, his custom plan from God, to be single, and for him, for that to not be as big of a challenge towards sexual temptation because of God's call in his life to be single. Not that it's a non-issue. You get what I'm saying? Like God, Paul, and he's going to talk about this, but he's not just like an apostle. He's like the apostle in a way, you know. This guy, did he travel a lot? Yeah, like he was traveling all the time, you know, getting beat up in this town, having a revival in this town, getting shipwrecked over here, getting bit by a snake over here. Like the guy was on the move. And God, remember back in the book of Acts, Jesus says to Ananias, you know, go to this man and I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. how much he's going to go through for me. And I think as a mercy to Paul, he blessed him with a spiritual ability, a spiritual gift, to be able to not only be single, but to enjoy it and to even prefer it, even though I'm sure he had temptations at times. Ultimately, I think it was easier for Paul than the average Christian, because for most of us, marriage is the normal plan. But for some of us, it's not. But sometimes people that are like all bummed out, they're like, I'm 28 and everyone thinks I'm ugly. Oh no, what if I have the gift of singleness? You know? And I'm like, if you have the gift of singleness, you would probably not be reacting as you are. Because Paul's like, he could be like, man, I wish all of you were like me, but everyone's got their gift, you know. And so I usually will tell people, I mean, it's like 99.9, I almost want to say 100% of the time, but I want to give God his own plan, you know, his own power and prerogative. But I think unless you're like pretty much cool with it for the most part, being single, you probably don't have the gift of singleness, and God probably has somebody for you, even if you're 45. And I've known women and men who have been married late in life, who have gone through a couple few decades of feeling like I'm the loser, I'm forgotten, I have the gift of singleness, but it's like a curse of singleness in my life, you know. And all along, I think that Jesus is saying, no, actually, in a very real sense, first of all, you are not single. You are married to me, and I am far better than any scrub you're going to marry in this world. And then secondly, he's saying, but you can trust me with that too. And don't ever confuse not yet with not ever. You know, a lot of God's promises are not yet. And just because, you know, in Utah, if you're not married with kids by 22, you're a spinster. You are like, you are
like an old maid.
Yeah, you're an old maid.
Yeah.
You're expired.
Yeah.
Who's going to want you now? You know, you're old and decrepit. And then we moved down to Southern California, and people are like, oh my goodness, you're 25 with children? Gosh, couldn't you wait a little bit? You know, and because it's a different culture, and it's all about being a career woman down here, not barefoot and pregnant. And you guys understand where I'm coming from? Okay. And so, and the issue for a lot of people is they're like, because I haven't experienced the cultural norm with marriage and children, then there's something wrong with me. When in reality, you've got to say, no, I just have a perfect plan for you, and it's against the grain of what's normal in your culture. But it's the best path for your life. So, anyway. Is that helpful? But it's a gift. There is, I do believe that this verse is justification for believing that God calls some people to celibacy, not because it's inherently a more holy lifestyle, as many Roman Catholics would teach, but because it has nothing to do with that. It's just for that person, God has a plan for their life that's required, and it's the best thing for them and for those that they're going to serve. Okay? Now, yeah.
How come a lot of, like, do you agree that a lot of churches view that, like, a head pastor should be married, though?
Should be married?
Yeah.
I think it's normal.
Especially out here.
Again, it's predominantly, like, it's absolutely the exception rather than the rule. But it's one of those things, I don't think you can say it hard and fast. I will say that I personally am very skeptical when a single man wants to run a boys' home or just work with kids. And that's one of those things I'm like, hey, say what you want. Of course, not every guy that's in those shoes is going to be a molester or a predator or something like that. I'm just saying I would rather err on the side of caution. And there's other environments. We're not saying they can't serve, but you know, why don't you hang out in the men's ministry? You know what I mean? So, and I think that there are experiences of life that you gain as a married man or woman and children that when it comes to having to counsel people through the different seasons of life, it's not that it's required, because at the end of the day, it's not my experience that gives me authority to speak. It's the word of God and his call on my life. And I should be teaching the word of God, not six practical principles on being a father that I've learned from my life at 32. You know, I'm like, you know what I mean? And so it's like the authority is the word. And so we need to give young pastors. I mean, I was 25, married with no kids when I became a senior pastor. I had been married for 3 years at the time, two, three, something like that. And because I'm a good husband, I remember. And a lot of people could have been like, well, he doesn't have kids, so how is he going to, you know, counsel me through my parenting problems? And all I had to stand on was 1 Timothy saying, hey, don't let anybody despise your youth, but be an example, grow in godliness, grow in the use of your gifts, give them the word of God, and don't try to be Mr. Smarty Pants about parenting. Just say, hey, look, here's some principles in the word. You know what I mean? So it's like, it's not an absolute answer either way, but I would say, I do agree with those who say, you know, it's definitely the exception rather than the rule. And even, actually, I just think of my in-laws have a single pastor. That's their senior pastor at their church in Utah. And the thing that, I know the guy well enough to feel comfortable with him in character, and he's a good pastor. But the thing that encourages me is he's not intent to stay single. Like, he desires a wife, he's praying for a wife, he's looking toward that common future. He doesn't have the gift of singleness, and he knows it, and so he wants that, you know. But all that to say, you know, not to go on about it, but it's definitely the exception rather than the rule, and I would need to know a lot about a guy for me to feel like totally comfortable with it. Doesn't mean it's not legitimate. You know? Okay. Verse 10 says, now to the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord. And when he makes this distinction here, he says, yet not I, but the Lord, there's difference of opinions on it. Some people think, well, here in a few verses, Paul just gives his trustworthy opinion, but it's not inspired. I don't agree with that. I think that as you just trace through the different statements he makes, that I would lean with those that say, when he says, not I, but the Lord, he's pointing out that this is something Jesus specifically said during his ministry on earth that you can go and find in the gospel accounts, for one, because Jesus did teach exactly what he's about to say. And when he says later, I don't have this from the Lord, but I have this as somebody who the Lord has made trustworthy, but, and I have the Spirit of God, he's saying this is new revelation God is giving to the church through me, a foundational apostle that Jesus himself, while on earth, did not give to the church yet. So that's what I think.
But that doesn't happen anymore.
No, that does not happen anymore. We're over with that. That's where he's a capital A apostle, foundational guy. Got the scriptures delivered to him for all the church for all time. There's only lowercase a apostles now who are just missionary church planters. That's all that they are. Apostle means sent one. Remember? Okay. So, but study that issue and come to your own biblical conclusion. So now to the married I command, yet I not I, but the Lord. A wife is not to depart from her husband. He's talking about divorce. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and a husband is not to divorce his wife. Now, you guys, with some of the stuff, he's giving general principles. We could ask 10,000 different, like, well, what about this, what about that? And that's fine. We can do that. I'm just saying we do need to remember his intent is to be, this is the basic teaching on this issue that you have asked me about, okay? And so, wives, don't leave your husbands. And if you do, and it's not for a biblical reason, which I think we'll see here in a little bit, that abandonment is one of those reasons, and sexual adultery committed against you is a reason that you can leave. Any form of abuse, I would personally tell, you know, at the very least, I would say separate and not divorce. But I, at the end of the day, if somebody's getting beat, to me that's abandonment. Anyway, so we'll talk about it some more. So a wife, don't depart from your husband. Even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to the husband she left. And a husband is not to divorce his wife. But to the rest, I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. So does anyone know Christians married to non-Christians, and they were both non-Christians before, and then one of them got saved, and now it's like, well, gosh, they're looking at me like we don't have anything in common anymore. You know, that's a tough issue, and that's what he's bringing up. Sometimes believers just marry non-Christians, you know, and they
love to divorce them afterwards too.
Being unequally yoked.
It's not the best. It's certainly not God's best.
You know.
Can two walk together unless they be agreed? Yeah, there's principles from those kinds of verses that you can look at. Yeah, we'll get into all of that here in a minute. So let me get a little further here, and we can talk about these things. So if a brother, if you're a Christian, you have a wife that does not believe, and she's willing to live with him, let him not divorce her. And a woman who has a husband who does not believe, if he is willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Meaning, it's just, because you're a believer, you're committed to the Lord, God, he's okay with your marriage. Like, it's not an unholy union in the event. Not, again, we're not talking about, I don't believe, somebody who just went, you know, forget you, God, I'm going to marry who I want. Now, there's still hope for even somebody who does that stupid thing. God is a God of redemption. I'm not, like, sometimes we get this thing, we're like, well, that would be wrong. And I'm like, yes, that is wrong, and that is sin. But here's the thing, at the end of the day, God isn't going to say, now divorce them. He's going to say, you live with them. And he's going to bring sanctification into your life through those decisions. He's going to bring potentially that person to salvation. He's at least going to work in their hearts for it. And you know what I'm saying? God's not like two wrongs make a right. You know, you got married to a non-Christian and you had kids, but you know, even though the kids are going to be kind of up a creek without a paddle and everything, you need to divorce them because they weren't Christians. He's not going to do that. He is going to hold us accountable for that decision, though. And we're going to reap a lot of consequences that are going to be very difficult and damaging in the long run if we go that route. But this, again, this, the more the context here, I think he's addressing somebody who's married and one of them gets saved. And he's saying in that event, if that other unbelieving spouse is willing to stay with you in spite of the fact that their world is rocked now because you're a totally different person, you need to stay married to them. And you need to know that God is not looking at your union the same way he would initially look at somebody who just rebelled and went out and married a non-Christian, even though they're a believer. He's saying, it's sanctified, it's holy. You were both non-Christians. I saved you. They're willing to stay with you. I bless this marriage. Stay in union with one another. That's what he's talking about. And he says, but if the unbeliever departs, verse 15, let him depart. And I don't think that this is saying you have to. You understand, like, it's not saying, like, just, like, cool, get out of here, great. You're not, I don't think he's saying don't fight for your marriage. I don't think he's saying don't desire them to be there and stay and get saved. But he's giving them, he's telling them they can have a clear conscience. If at the end of the day they just are out because you're a believer now, God doesn't hold that against you. He doesn't hold that against you. A brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, he says. But God has called us to peace. That's what you need to have peace about, your standing with God, if that's the way it goes down. How do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And I think that, again, he's trying to instill hope in the person who's not a believer, they get saved, they're married to a non-Christian, they're dealing with the drama. He's saying, number one, you can stay married if they're willing to stay with you, and God blesses that marriage. And who knows? Maybe through your witness of a changed life, God will even bring them to salvation, too. And I've seen that happen. That happened in my mother and stepfather's relationship, where my mom was not a Christian. Through my relationship with my mom, she became a believer. My stepdad was not a Christian at all, but he was a moral guy. So it's, oh, you need a little religion in your life, you know. And he was willing to live with her. And then through time, he was willing to go to church with her just to be a supportive spouse, and God used those experiences to start working on his heart. He became a believer, and now they're a saved Christian couple. Had my mom just been like, well, you know, I'm a Christian now and you're not, so I'm going to leave, or whatever, who knows? Who knows what would have happened in his life? Go ahead.
When it comes to where it says, like, if you do divorce, you have to stay unmarried, does that apply to any kind of divorce at all, or just a divorce that's not on biblical grounds?
I believe that that has to do with, because he's even going to say later on in these chapters that, you know, you got to stay unmarried unless he dies. If the dude died, you can go and be married again. So obviously he's not meaning to say there's never a time that it's okay if you get divorced that you can ever get remarried. He says explicitly the opposite later on in this section of verses. So I think, again, when you compare, and we don't have time to do, like, bring in all the verses, you know, like, this issue of divorce is a huge, people write books on this topic alone. And keep looking at it, keep studying it, keep bringing the verses in. To me and my convictions on this and my trying to bring all the biblical data together, that's why I was giving you those kind of criteria. That I believe that what he's talking about in somebody that can't go get remarried unless it's to the husband they left is that they're the one who's in the wrong. They had no biblical grounds. They weren't getting cheated on. They weren't being abandoned and abused or anything like that. And they were just like, you know what? I'm just like, I just have so much more in common with so-and-so at the office. And we like the same music. And he just really gets me. And so I'm out of here. I'm throwing away all my covenant, you know. To that person, God is like, hey, you are an adulterer if you go and marry somebody else. You need to go back to your husband.
Yeah. One last little question. Does verbal abuse or emotional abuse constitute as abandonment or actual real abuse, do you think?
I believe if somebody's beating their spouse, it's abandonment.
Right.
I would have no problem sleeping at night
sure.
telling that to somebody who's being beaten.
And I know Southern California culture people love to get divorced. It's really the popular thing.
That's the thing. Like it's case by case. I think I would have to know because some people they just want to, they don't like their spouse.
Right, exactly.
And so they're just like, well, you know, he like said, you know, jerk to me or something, and he's verbally abusing me. This is a bad, like people, and you can tell when people are just. But that's where pastors have to work. That's the real ministry. Where you're like, you got to hear both sides of the issue. You got to spend time with people. You got to talk to other people who know them. If you're going to really give them the best advice you can. And normally, I mean, God helps. He helps see the true colors of the people that you're talking about for the most part. And so, yeah, it's not just like, because you're, well, what about verbal abuse? I'm like, gosh, that means so many different things to different people.
Yeah,
you know, and it just does. I mean, I'm never seeing this. This is right now. It's like, gosh, you know, he called me a cotton-headed ninny muggins. I couldn't believe it, you know. And you're just like, put your man pants on. Like, it's fine, you know. But that's what I'm saying. Like, in our culture, it's like abuse is in the eye of the beholder.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah.
You know, and even in this class, if you guys weren't more laid-back people, I think one of you guys could go and complain to HR, and you would have a legal leg to stand on just because I'm a little bit more loose and sarcastic at times. Like if I said cotton-headed ninny muggins and you guys were like, well, gosh, that's racist, you know? Like it doesn't matter if I meant it that way. It matters how you took it.
Right.
And so when that's the culture that we're dealing with,
right.
You know, everyone's so hyper-politically correct all the time, you know, you really just have to sit down and get the scoop for yourself. But we need to take a break, so. Do you guys need a break? Want a break?
I need a drink.
Okay. Let's just run, be back as quick as you can, and we'll continue to plow through the first